Our text is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1 and verse 29, where we read, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In seeking to expound this text, three things, very simply and very briefly. Firstly, the occasion at which John makes this great statement, this great exhortation. Secondly, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then thirdly, what it is to behold this Lamb of God. So firstly then, the occasion of this great statement of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whose ministry was very much after the pattern of Elijah. And the thing that we ought to note about John Baptist's ministry is that although it was very great and very remarkable, yet it pointed to even greater things. It pointed to one greater than he, to a ministry greater than his, to a baptism greater than his. Indeed, it pointed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have John the Baptist recorded his ministry in these pages of the gospel account. And there was John in the wilderness. And the other gospel writers tell us that as he was there in the wilderness, the word of the Lord came unto him. Remember that this was the man who was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets, breaking into the pages of New Testament scripture. And so there he was, and the word of God comes unto John, the son of Zacharias, and he comes from the wilderness into the region of Jordan, and he begins to preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as he preaches, many come to him. Many come from Judea and from Jerusalem, great crowds of people confessing their sins and being baptized and being exhorted and directed to repent. But notice all the while, this theme of looking forward is present in John's ministry. Repent ye, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And not only so, but he speaks of the one to come. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He speaks of one coming, the latchet of whose shoes he is not worthy to unloose. One wonders whether that might have sounded strange. Imagine being amongst those crowds that went out to the Jordan to be baptized of John. Imagine having been affected by that ministry, affected doubtless by the work of God, not simply the preaching of John the Baptist, and hearing him preach, but not preaching himself, preaching one who was yet to come, one who is still greater. Now, as John baptized, by the grace and the prophetic spirit that was given to him by God, he was able to look very deeply upon those who came to them. This is why he was enabled to speak in such strict and direct terms to those who came. As we read in Luke chapter 3, "Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." We realize that John was able to see into the heart, and what he did was to specify the particular works, the fruits of repentance, which by showing, those men would be able to demonstrate that in their hearts they had indeed repented and been granted that grace of turning from their old ways and turning back to the ways of God. We find, for instance, particular groups being mentioned. Then came also publicans to be baptized, Luke 3, verse 12, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. So there were the tax gatherers, who were known for their extortionate practices, and in demonstrating a renewed life, they were to take simply that which was their due, which was proper to them to do in their profession. Likewise, the soldiers demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So John the Baptist, putting his finger directly upon the very things, the very changes of life, that would help demonstrate a change in the heart, not just in the outward deportment or conduct. So John was able to see those who came to him. And now we have the situation in which the Lord Jesus Christ approaches John. It is spoken of more fully than in John's Gospel. It is spoken of more fully in Matthew and Luke, for instance. But note the contrast here, because John the Baptist has been able to see very clearly what was in the hearts and the lives of those who came to him. He was able to see their unrighteousness. He was able to see their self-reliance, or their reliance on their being sons of Abraham. He was able to see their extortionate practices. He was able to see their violence that went against and was over and above their station. He was able to see their discontent over their pay, and all the things that underlay these particular sins, the wickedness that is in the heart of man, John was able in some measure to perceive. But now we find that John sees Jesus coming unto him. And we move therefore to consider now more of what it means that he sees this Lamb of God, as he exhorts others indeed to see him. And the contrast is very clear. Whereas he has seen wickedness and sin and depravity on the one hand, now he sees one coming unto him who is pure and spotless, and therefore he is able to describe him as the Lamb of God. He is able to recognize to a measure the purity of the man who now stands before him and is approaching him, that man who is coming unto him for baptism. And no wonder at first that John was unwilling to baptize Jesus, and Jesus himself had to exhort him to do so, for thus becometh it us to fulfill all righteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to John, and immediately the statement, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that very first description of a lamb speaks primarily of purity. The Jews would have been familiar to this characteristic, for the lamb had to be pure. As we read in Exodus chapter 12, it was to be a lamb without blemish. Sometimes, in the course of their history, the Jews fell short of this and sought to bring into the temple of God that which was not pure, that which was blemished and unfit for sacrifice. Remember how God, through Malachi, upbraids them for this. He says, Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, Wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, The table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? So you see that the Israelites have been trying to get away with second best, bringing into the temple their sacrifices, not the very prime, not the most acceptable, not the purest of their flocks, but that which was really just the rejects. That which was good and acceptable, they kept for themselves and left the second best for God. But God reasons with them. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So for that reason alone, it was wrong to bring a sick or a maimed or a blemished lamb into the temple, because it was not fitting to offer such before God. But there was a still greater reason why it was not fitting to offer such in the sacrifices, because the lamb had to be pure. The lamb symbolized a substitute, one who would bear sin. And therefore, in that capacity, since the substitute would have to be pure, the symbol itself was to be pure. And therefore, for that symbol, for that type of the animal sacrifice to be acceptable, it had to be without spot, without illness, and without blemish. And does this not most fitly speak of that great fulfillment of the picture, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is described as a lamb without blemish and without spot, purer than any lamb that was ever offered upon the temple, upon the altar of the temple at Jerusalem or in the tabernacle? Indeed, the New Testament writers are very clear about this. And we find, for instance, Paul writing to the Hebrews and saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, foremost in this great picture, foremost in this entreaty of John to consider and to behold Jesus as the Lamb of God, is the great truth and the precious truth of his purity, of his spotlessness. Here truly is one who is harmless and holy and undefiled, separate from sinners. But then he is described as the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin. This term, taking away, might also be rendered bearing. The idea of the word in the original is taking something up, a kind of lifting up, a lifting up perhaps of a burden. This is something that again goes back to the animal sacrifices. There was the requirement in the temple sacrifices for the one who was offering the sacrifice to lay his hand upon its head. This symbolized the transfer of that person's guilt, the guilt that they had accrued for their own sin, the transfer of that guilt to the substitute, to the one who would bear that guilt in type. And so as the hand was laid upon the head, the picture was that the guilt of sin would be transferred onto the animal. And so, as the Israelite worshipper was bringing that lamb, they were, as it were, bringing their sins to be dealt with. But we are considering the great fulfillment of that picture, the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin. And one of the striking things about this is that whereas in the picture, in the type, it was man bringing his sins to God, in the fulfillment of the type, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is taking our sins himself. For we read that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The idea of taking up a burden is perhaps familiar to us in everyday life. Maybe it is a heavy case or a load. Maybe something that is borne upon the back, and it is taken off from the shoulders by another, to the extent that the one who did bear that burden is lightened of it. And perhaps they were bowed down. Perhaps they couldn't move very freely. Perhaps they could only walk slowly. But now the burden is taken off and borne on the shoulders of another, and they go free, and they are able to stand upright once again, They are able to move around freely and to walk or to run as is necessary. But this burden is taken off not only for a little while, but for forever. It is taken away for good, because not only is it borne on the shoulders of another, but it is dealt with fully by that person. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he bore the sins of his people on the tree, also bore the wrath and the punishment that was due to those sins. As we heard this morning, God cannot overlook sin. He must deal with it. He must deal with it either in the person of the sinner, and such a punishment cannot be completed throughout an eternity in hell, or he must deal with it upon the shoulders of the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, even by pouring out his wrath upon his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So when the Lord Jesus takes our sin upon his shoulders, we know that we shall not receive that burden back. Indeed, that we shall never ever see that burden again. For God in so doing has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And Christ Jesus hath put away that sin once and for all. So as John describes him as the Lamb of God which taketh away sin, he is describing him as one who will very shortly, in the course of just a few years, make an end of sin for his people and bring in righteousness for them in its place. God himself takes our sins and lays them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Says the prophet Isaiah, he hath made the iniquities of us all to meet on him. But then we find that this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Consider how in the Old Testament sacrificial scheme, a man would bring a lamb or a goat to the temple to make atonement in type for the sins of himself and for his house. And on the Day of Atonement, a goat would be offered to make atonement for the sins of the whole congregation of Israel. So how much greater is this one sacrifice for sins, this one Lamb of God, in that he taketh away, beareth away, the sin of the world. One Lamb for all the sin of his people, the sin of his redeemed people, even from the earliest days when men began to call on the name of the Lord, right up until the final days of this world's history. We think of the multiplicity of sins that we have committed ourselves, perhaps even over the course of a week, let alone over the course of a year, and how much greater over the course of our whole lifetime. And then multiply that by the tremendous number of people who will call upon the name of God, and who will find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the 10,000 times 10,000 who will trust on him and become part of his church. What a great weight of sin that must have been for our Lord to bear. What a tremendous weight of sin to be borne upon the shoulders of a single sacrificial lamb. And yet this is what John the Baptist tells us in this great statement. And also we find that this is a lamb that is to be offered. In the Old Testament economy again, the lamb was often to be a whole burnt offering for sin. Speaking of consumption, something being offered in fire upon the altar. God's dealing with sin in its entirety. And one wonders how much in his prophetic spirit John the Baptist was able to look ahead and see this one who stood before him as one who would, in time, offer himself up, who would lay down his life a sacrifice for sin, who would give himself a ransom for many. the Lamb of God, because only God could provide the means of atonement. As we sang in our third hymn, it was not possible that the blood of bulls or of goats should take away sin. They were only the type, only the picture, through which, by faith, the offerer would look ahead to that one Lamb provided by God. That Lamb that was also signified by the ram caught by its horns in the thicket that came to Abraham when he was about to offer up his only son. The sacrifice provided by God. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And upon the Mount of Calvary, God's deliverance, God's atonement, God's salvation for sin was not only seen and manifested, but was carried out. The transaction was done, a transaction that would hold good, not only for the prior ages since the fall, but for all succeeding ages until the Lord should appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So there it is, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But thirdly and finally, what is it to behold such a Lamb? What does John mean in issuing this exhortation and this command? We find, indeed, the exhortation repeated a few verses later in the chapter. At verses 35 and verse 36, John is standing with two of his own disciples. And notice how he turns them to Jesus. They are not to follow him from now on. They are to follow the greater one than he of whom he spake. And again he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now those who were present at John the Baptist's ministry could behold the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. John says that he himself knew him not, except for the revelation that God had given him, that despite the fact that they had doubtless grown up together. But in many ways, that helps us to understand what John means. What is it to behold one who stands before you? Well, yes, they would have been able to see the Lord in his physical element. But remember also what Isaiah had prophesied. "He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him, that we shall desire him." So it was not really the outward form, the man standing there before them, that these disciples were to look upon. They were to look upon Jesus for that moment, doubtless. But they were to see far more than a mere man. They were to see him as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, they were to exercise faith that this pure and holy one who stood before them was about to perform this tremendous office, this tremendous fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And thus it is that we too are to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are to look upon him, again by faith, because he is no longer present to our earthly sight. But he reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture as we read of him there and as the Gospel is proclaimed. And by his Spirit he draws nigh unto us and draws nigh to the place where the Gospel is preached. And therefore we too can behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And not only do we see him by faith, not only do we gain that knowledge and understanding of which we spoke this morning, but he becomes very real to us and very necessary to us as we understand that we have need of him. For if he is the Lamb of God which taketh away sin, whose sin is it but our own? The sins of people such as ourselves who have transgressed the law of God. The sins of people such as ourselves who have strayed from his commandments. The sins of people such as ourselves who have been in outward rebellion to him, or even only the rebellion of the heart, seeking our own ways and our own pleasure. And as God ministers to us of these things, we see that we too have need of a substitute, one who will bear the punishment and the guilt of our sins. And suddenly, though we may not have seen it before, even after many years, we realize our position before God as a lost sinner, liable to his judgment, and desperately seeking one to whom we can turn. And then we behold the Lamb of God. Then we behold the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of sinners, the one who beareth, who taketh and lifteth up the sins of his people, and so deals with those sins that they are to be ours no longer. And thus, by our repentance from our old ways, and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too truly come to behold him as the Lamb of God which taketh away sin. John the Baptist was not permitted to see the full fruition of the Lord's ministry, for he was beheaded by Herod, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was beginning to become known in the land. But the writer of this Gospel, John the Apostle, was permitted to see the full flowering of the Gospel age, and he was permitted to see the full flowering of this ministry that John the Baptist had had. Luke too, who was not himself an apostle, but a later evangelist, writes in terms that very much mirror our text. The Lord Jesus Christ had been explaining to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day," and "that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." John had preached in the wilderness repentance from sin, and now we find that to that is added faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as these later writers and apostles saw the spread of the gospel, not only throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but unto the ends of the earth, they too would have been able to understand more fully what it was for this Lamb of God, this one who offered himself up an acceptable and perfect sacrifice at Calvary, to, in so doing, bear away the sins of the world. And for us too, as we look back to Calvary and see our sins dealt with there, we are able to look back with gratitude at that early preaching of John, now that we have come into the full understanding of it. And we are able to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrificial lamb. No more a daily offering at the temple, but now once offered, a one offering for sins, for the sins of his people. And if our sins have been laid upon the head of that lamb, then we too are able to go free. We too are relieved of that dreadful burden of sin. We too are relieved of that fearful looking for indignation and the judgment of God at the last day. And not only a freedom from sin, but the glorious acceptance with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as John the Apostle had written of John the Baptist's early ministry, we find towards the close of the New Testament, he is able to write of its effects. And he says to believers that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, which is to say, he is the one for whom the wrath due to our sins was diverted, and upon whom it was diverted, that we might go free. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, we thank God that this glorious gospel was not only preached in the wilderness around Jordan. We thank God that repentance unto life was not only granted to those of one earthly nation, But we thank him that the gospel did go to the ends of the earth. And we thank our God that it was not simply a baptism of repentance that we were baptized into, but a baptism, yes, of repentance unto life, but also of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being raised again in newness of life through his resurrection. Well, may we all be granted to share in the wonder of these things, that we might all rejoice in the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. Amen.